The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. I judged that just as earlier with the prophecy of Jeremiah, the sameness of the theme each week, despite its spaciousness, was too much for every Sunday over a longish period. So with the second half of Isaiah, I thought these tremendous chapters of the 40s and the 50s and the 60s should be alternated weekly by something from the New Testament. And looking back, I was almost dismayed to find that we had not preached through John's Gospel since 1975. Although we studied it in detail in Bible reading notes during 1980 to 1982. So, for some time we will alternate the succeeding chapters in Isaiah from chapter 45 weekly with passages from John's Gospel. And we begin this morning with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Some of you know that the fourfold portrait of Jesus Christ presented in the four Gospels has been identified with the four creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. And also with, but in a different order, the same four creatures in Revelation 4 and 7. The order of the four in Revelation 4 and 7 is the order of the four Gospels as we have them now. Here they are. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as the Lion, the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is portrayed largely as the ox, the servant of the Lord. In Luke, he is portrayed as the man in which the humanity of our Savior is prominent. And in John, as the eagle, the soaring, transcendent mystery. Indeed, the portrait of Jesus Christ in the fourth Gospel of John is so different in cast from the other three that the first three have been called the synoptic Gospels, literally the one-view Gospels, which perhaps says more about John's Gospel than about the other three, which, of course, are all different from one another. One of the astonishing things about both John's Gospel and his three epistles, his three letters toward the end of the New Testament, one of the most astonishing things is that so much mystery and transcendent thought is couched in such simple language. And a good example of that is found in the prologue to the Gospel which we were reading, verses 1 to 18. And instead of John beginning, as the other three Gospels do, with the birth of Jesus Christ, this is one of the striking differences. John commences with Christ's pre-existence, that he was with the Father from all eternity and came down in the incarnation of his human flesh to be our Savior and our Lord and our King. From all eternity, God's eternal Son was with the Father in equal deity. Our confession is very clear on that. Equal deity, as was the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal with one another. Although the order is all important. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the third. The three in one deity. And as the second person of the Trinity, John begins by calling the Son of God the Word, which is the profound term in the original language, Logos, L-O-G-O-S, from which you will understand we have such words in English as logic and logical and many other. But there's more to the word Logos than that. For the Word, the Logos of God, is nothing less than God. God, and our first hymn brought this out beautifully, and so did the last one we've been singing. The Word is nothing less than God expressing himself and making himself known in human terms, in terms of words and deeds, and indeed by presence itself. Now, creation expresses something of the nature and the character of God, as Paul tells the Romans. Do you remember? In the first chapter of Romans, Paul says that the invisible qualities of Almighty God, and he names them, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Now, this is a staggering thing to say, isn't it? Surely. The invisible, notice the word invisible. The invisible qualities of Almighty God, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. This is why I so often say, I think I said it last Sunday, that there cannot be such a being or creature in the world as an honest atheist. Because God says he is clearly seen. Not in all respects, not as Savior. You won't find God as Savior in the trees and the beauties of nature, but you'll see God. That's what he's saying, isn't he? The invisible qualities of Almighty God, his eternal power and divine, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made. Nothing in the world could be clearer than that. Romans 1:20. And so clear are the invisible signs. You challenge your agnostic and atheistic friends with that. Challenge them. I was going to say, creation expresses something of the nature and the character of God. And so clear are these invisible signs portrayed in nature that Paul says, men are without excuse. That's why I am so dogmatic about the atheist. I'm not saying it, God's word is saying it. Men are without excuse, and you need to tell them that too. Who do not see God in nature and acknowledge him there, they are without excuse. But if God has ordered it that he can be known through nature, so that men are without excuse for turning their backs on him, as they do, and Paul says they do, what will we say about the eternal Word who comes to express in living human terms what God is and who God is? What should we say of that? And who, as we shall see, is to portray and reveal and manifest Almighty God the Father in all his fullness. That's what the 16th verse said. So that, as Jesus says later on, in John 14 and 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now take these two things together. God in nature and God in Christ. And if men are without excuse about the first, what excuse in the whole world could they have about the second? And after that first transcendent verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a verse that is. After that first transcendent verse, which is infinite in its meaning, surely, the prologue goes on to say that the Eternal Son, as the Word of God, was with the Father in all creation. And for him to say that is not unlike what we read in Proverbs about the Word of God as wisdom. Now, this is marvelous. Let me quickly read the passage in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord... Proverbs 8 and 22, if you want to turn it up. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were... Now, some say, oh, but this is wisdom. This is not Christ. This is wisdom. But Christ is wisdom. If these two are not identical, I don't know what in the world could possibly be. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. Christ is eternally begotten by the Father. There never was a time when there was the Father without the Son. He is eternally begotten. That's a mystery that we couldn't solve. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craft... I love this. I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. Surely the Son speaking of the Father. Marvelous. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Oh, there's too much there for us to go into now, but isn't it wonderful? He, of course, that we're speaking of, is the light of life, as we read in our prologue, and therefore the light of men. Men who are God's crowning creation. Man is the crown of God's creation. And he, as the light of the world, which he calls himself later on in chapter 8, verse 12. He shines, present tense notice, he shines in the darkness. And here's the first hint of the fall. He shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, the verb for overcome or apprehend, which you have in some versions, I think, the verb there is the once-for-all aorist, which some refer to God's act of creation overcoming chaos. You see? But is better referred to as Christ's once-for-all act of atonement and redemption and victory over all evil on the cross. The darkness could not overcome it. The light overcame the darkness in Christ. But curiously enough, the prologue at verse 6 suddenly switches to John the Baptist. Although, as I said during the reading, he is mentioned here by way of contrast with the one he came to precede. John is the prophesied forerunner of Jesus, who came to testify to the Christ before he appeared. And as John chapter 10, verse 41 says, John did no miracle. John the Baptist did no miracle, but all that John spoke of this man, Jesus, was true. He was a true witness to the true man, Jesus. And the coming of Jesus to John at Jordan to be baptized by him is dramatically presented to us later in the chapter, and we'll come to that in due course, verses 29 to 34. John was not the light, but came to bear witness beforehand to the light of men who was coming into the world. Now, I suppose you could view John in relation to Jesus as the moon to the sun, with, as we now know for sure, no light of its own. The moon has no light of its own, but for all the lunar brightness of a moonlit evening, its light but reflects the light of the sun. Now, this, of course, is not to suggest that there is no light in John, for elsewhere Jesus says far otherwise, as he does in Luke 7 and 28, I tell you, says Jesus, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. But his light as forerunner to Christ is, of course, derived from the one eternal light of the world, Jesus Christ. But now, and I hope you're following the text, you see, because what I'm saying is not in me. Sometimes I think, you know, having read the scriptures, I see people sitting back, apart from their Bibles, as if to say, now you tell us. Now what you should be doing, if I may dare to say so, is to see whether I'm true to the text. And you'll only see if I'm being true to the text by looking at it. Had you thought of that? Maybe you've got the whole text in your mind, and that's fine. All right. But check what the man is saying, and see if he's following the sequence. Sometimes I think people miss an awful lot because they're not following the sequence of the reading. And they wonder why the man jumps from this to that. He's not jumping from this to that. He's following the verses. Do you see that? Well, then, where were we before all that? Oh, yes, the darkness. His light as forerunner is, of course, derived from the one light of the world, you see. But now, turning to the dark side of all this, only hinted at so far in the word darkness in verse 5, He was in the world, his own world, which along with the Father and the Holy Spirit he made, Hebrews 1 and 2. But the world did not recognize him. It did not recognize his maker. That's why there are atheists, or professed atheists. And they did not recognize him primarily because he arrived in the world incognito, as a poor peasant babe. But that failure of recognition is expressed here by the aorist tense again, which indicates a single action. And that would suggest a categorical, that is, a massive, universal, certainly a general failure in recognition. You see, the once-for-all text is saying, he came and the world failed to recognize him. It's as massive and general and universal and monolithic as that. Ah, but not only the world failed to recognize him, but worse is to come. Not only did the world not know him for who he was, but born a Jew, his own people rejected him. They crucified him. Nonetheless, says John, the Lord had his own people among his Christ-rejecting nation, his holy remnant of Israel, as well as Gentiles. And to them as well as to his chosen Gentiles, those who received him and believed in his name were given the right to become the children of God, sons of God. But, of course, such sonship owed nothing to the determination of any man, but to the will of God, by which holy will they are regenerated, born from above, born again, as we say. But that word is best translated, born from above, to emerge from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. And so now we come to the statement which sums up the full significance of the coming of the Word of God into the world. At verse 14, the eternal Word of God became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. And like the Shekinah glory which filled the tabernacle and the temple, we beheld his glory, a glory which is now defined. What sort of glory is this? It is the glory of the one and only Son of God, who came from his Father full of grace and truth. And so we concentrate now on what these two great words mean as applied to our blessed Lord, full of grace and truth. Grace, first of all, represents the merciful, compassionate aspect of God's being and nature and character. He is by nature merciful, gracious, pitying, compassionate. Truth represents the inviolably righteous nature of God, who deals with his creation according to his unchangeably righteous and holy nature. Hence, his hatred of and wrath against sin. You see, grace and truth. These two, the grace and the truth, combined in one person. Now, anybody would see that there's a tension between grace and truth, wouldn't they? But these two, the grace and the truth, are combined in one person, so that just as Christ's divinity and his manhood combine in one person, as the Confession of Faith says so beautifully, so Christ's grace and truth belong indissolubly together in one person, the one who is faithful and true and cannot be dishonest. However harsh he may seem to appear, is also full of grace. And this is something that we've got to hold together. These polarities we've got to take, stretching our arms of faith to the utmost, and we've to take and we've got to draw them together to make one person. And all this is seen in Jesus as he was, and as he was seen as he walked the streets and lanes of Palestine, full of grace and truth. But with, and this is of paramount importance, full of grace and truth, but with no halos or outward manifestations to show that he was other than an ordinary man. It was very possible, and took place over and over again during Christ's earthly life, that men mistook him for a mere ordinary man, a man amongst men. But then you say, how then could the fullness of God's glory be seen in a man whom so many, including and indeed especially his Jewish fellows, mistook for an ordinary man? How could the fullness of God's glory be seen in a man who looked so ordinary? And even some charged him with being a sinner, although none could fault him. And there were even those who called him Beelzebub, a devil. Where then is his glory? That's the question. It is seen in the absolute normality of his human nature. That is to say, Jesus, at his most divine and heavenly, is Jesus at his most human and humane. God became man, truly became man, real man, true man. And indeed in glory he is still the man, Christ Jesus. Now, you see, that's what we have to take in. And its implications for us are so tremendous that it would take all eternity for us to explore them fully. But you see, the chief meaning for us, once we have taken in this fact, that Jesus is most divine when he's most human, and he's most human when he's most divine, of course, both ways. The chief meaning for us is simply that to be at our most heavenly, our most spiritual and holy, is to be at our most human and humane. We don't become more like Jesus and like his Holy Father God by denying or seeking to escape from our humanity. As I've said so often, this is a manifestation of lots of Christianity today. who want their heaven before they go there. They want heavenly experience, ultra-heavenly experience all the time, you know, down here, as if they were in heaven. You can't have it. That's not God's purpose at all. No. We don't become more like Jesus and his Father by denying or seeking to escape from our humanity, but in being true to our humanity, not our fallen humanity, but being true to the unfallen humanity of Jesus Christ. Ah, but you say, how can we be like the unfallen humanity of Jesus Christ, who are fallen creatures? Do you know the answer to that? A very simple, clear, categorical answer to that. How can we be like the unfallen humanity of the Lord Jesus when we are presently fallen creatures? By the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, if we skip John's testimony in verse 15 of your following, verse 16 says, because from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon, that is, instead of grace. Or as the New International Version tries to explain it, from one degree of blessing to another. That is to say, in Christ it is a mounting tail or tally of blessing. Yet, the only way we can receive the grace and truth of Christ's unfallen nature is by Christ's shed blood cancelling and taking away our sin, so that the sinless life of Christ, by means and virtue of his death, is planted in our souls. The unfallen seed of God is planted in our fallen natures. Like, as I often give the illustration, if you want to grow marrows, you plant the seed of the marrow in a heap of dung. That's what God has done. However, the message at this all-powerful point, verse 14, is that it is the humanity of Jesus which paradoxically authenticates his divinity. For when the divine Trinity purposed before all worlds to create human flesh, it had undoubtedly in mind, God in three persons in eternity before the world began, had undoubtedly in mind the incarnation of the Son of God. I assume that in the councils of eternity before the world was made, the Father said to the Son, now you are going down to earth to be a man, like the men I'm going to make, Adam and so on. And if the Son was to become flesh, it would be real flesh, a mode of expressing God's Word, his Logos, humanly, which would nonetheless fully bring out his deity. And you see, that fact must come home to us. I want to apply this message to us. This is meant to be food for our souls, not merely food for our intellect. I want to bring it home. See the humanity of Jesus. Look at it. The woman of Samaria, the woman taken in adultery, Zacchaeus. See him with Peter, James, and John. Aye, but see him with all sorts of characters, like high priests and Roman governors and kings. It is the sheer humanity of the man which strikes you on every occasion, even when a son of man, he denounces his enemies. You see, not that he is not the eternal Son of God, co-equal in deity with the Father and with all the authority vested in him. No, he is all that, and yet he is true and proper man, and shows his manhood in his compassion and his care for his creation. But you see, he does it all in such simple, humble, modest terms as makes all our prideful presumptions and pretensions look so sordid, that we hang our heads in shame that we ever reared our proud heads against any living soul and stood for what we call our rights. The humility of the God-man is so absolute that it surely must take our breath away if we have taken it in, and leaves us speechless, speechless with the sheerness of its naked, down-to-earth honesty, the reality and the truth and the honesty of Jesus Christ is so devastating. You know, we sometimes say that pride of humility, you know, of the Uriah Heep variety, pride of humility is the worst kind of pride of all. For one thing, notice, it is so obtrusive. You see, humility is not obtrusive. Real humility, standing silently bowed before the humility of Jesus Christ, such humility could hardly be proud before his sad, sweet posture, could it? Could you be proud standing beside him? All we could possibly be proud of then is that such bedrock humility of his has pity on us, and is willing to show us the way to such humility, although we may feel we are a million miles from it. But it is as we draw nearer and nearer and nearer to him that we see. What is it that we so often say? That the way up is down. He proved that, and advises us on that. And that's how we learn something of the depth and the height of the divine humanity and human divinity of our blessed Lord.